Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Well, may the Lord bless that reading of his word. We'll sing again now, and we'll carry on singing in Psalm 90 from where we left off. Psalm 90 from verse 8 to the end of verse 12. We'll sing to the tune St. Stephen. I hope we know the tune. I think it's a familiar tune. So let's stand to sing.
Our sins thou and iniquities dost in thy presence place, and sets our secret faults before the brightness of thy face. For in thine anger all our days do pass on to an end, and as a tale that hath been told, so we are years to spend. 80 years to sum up our days and years we see. Or if by reason of more strength in some fourscore they be, yet doth the strength of such old men but grief and labour prove. For it is soon cut off, and we fly hence and soon remove. Who knows the according to thy fear? So is thy Lord, teach thou us our end in mind to bear, and so to count our days that we our hearts may still apply to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby.
Well, I thought we'd look for a while at Psalm 90. And the title of the psalm is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Now, you might be aware of this, but the psalm titles are actually inspired scripture. They're not given verse numbers in our Bibles. I understand in the Hebrew Bible, if I'm correct, the actual title is verse 1, and then what we have as verse 1 is verse 2 and so on. Now, the verse numbers aren't inspired at all. They're just there for our convenience. But the title is inspired scripture, so we learn from this. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that's unusual. It's the only psalm in the whole of the book of Psalms that is attributed to Moses. And it's quite odd that, because we think of Moses' writings as the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, the Torah, or whatever you want to call it, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But this psalm isn't in there. Now, I don't know... I don't know when the book of Psalms was compiled exactly. I know most of the Psalms were written by King David and his contemporaries. Whether it was compiled then or whether it was compiled later, certainly Psalm 137 is all about the exile in Babylon. So whether it was compiled then or whether that's prophetic and it was compiled in David's day, I don't know. Well, this David was 500 years after Moses. So this psalm was hanging around on its own. It wasn't in the books of Moses, and it wasn't in the Psalms. It was inspired scripture, but it was hanging around on its own for about 500 years. Anyway, this psalm, it's called A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 32... you don't need to turn there, but in Deuteronomy 32, there is a song of Moses. Let's have a look, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he commanded them to learn this song. And it's just a history of them coming out of Egypt and the Exodus and so on. And where they went wrong in the wilderness, and it's taught the Israelites so that they may learn how not to behave. And then in the book of Revelation, in chapter 15, we've got another song of Moses mentioned. Revelation 15:3. Do you know, we'll only be singing two songs in heaven. We won't have hymn books, we'll be singing two songs. Well, it says in Revelation 15:3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, what does that song of Moses refer to? Is it Deuteronomy 32? Is it this psalm? Is it something else? Well, we're not going to know until we get there. And then we find out that this psalm is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that's quite useful to us. Because if we ever find it difficult to pray, which we often do, it's no bad thing to go to Scripture and find the prayers of men of God. And this is one of them. Now, Christ gave us a template how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. And we know we don't recite it blindly. We use it as a template for our own prayers in our own words. And you can do the same with or the prayers of the men of God, like this psalm. There are many prayers in Scripture for our learning and benefit, and this is one of them. So let's have a look at this psalm. Verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, what's a dwelling place? A dwelling place, it's far more than just a bed for the night. It's a home. It's a place of comfort, security, where we can relax and be away from the burdens of the world. But Moses' dwelling place here isn't anywhere on this earth. It's the Lord himself. The one true God, Lord of heaven and earth, is Moses' dwelling place. Moses understood that there's no home we have on this earth is permanent. It's only ever temporary. Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's palace for 40 years, very comfortable. But then through various incidents, he ended up being a shepherd in Midian, in the backside of the desert. And he was there for 40 years. And then that was followed by 40 years wandering in the wilderness with the Israelites. And then he died without even entering the land that the Lord had promised the Israelites. But he did enter the true promised land, the true land promised by God to his saints. It's not a piece of real estate on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. For a short time, that's given to the Jews as a temporary home, and that's good. That's what it's there for. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all these people of faith weren't looking for anywhere on this earth as a home. Hebrews 11, verse 13 onwards. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And you notice in verse 1 here, the Lord hasn't just made himself a dwelling place just for Moses. It's in all generations. For his children in all ages, and that's us. So the true believer, the man of faith, doesn't have a true home here. We're strangers and pilgrims here. So we shouldn't try looking for one. We shouldn't try putting our trust in anything here. Hebrews 13:14, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But if the Lord is our dwelling place, we ought to know about him. We ought to know more about him. Who is this God that men of faith put their trust in as their dwelling place, their real home? And we need to look particularly in this psalm of two things, his greatness and his holiness. So first of all, his greatness. This is verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He wasn't just there before the earth was formed. He actually created the earth in the first place. We're dealing with an eternal, all-powerful creator God. Now, most people don't want such a God to exist, so they don't believe he exists. It makes them feel uncomfortable. They know the inevitable consequence of this, an all-powerful creator God, is that they're responsible to him. And they can't get away from him. So what people have done is invent their own gods. A bit more manageable. Gods that aren't quite as big as the real, true, one true living God. Or maybe people don't invent gods at all and have fancy theories about the origin of the universe. Obviously, you know, people think it all started with a big bang billions of years ago. It's very convenient. No God, no responsibility. You can live how you please. But the concept of a big bang happening out of nothing, for no reason, it takes far more faith to believe than the true, one true living God, Lord of heaven and earth, creating it in the first place. So I don't think that's the answer. We must understand. The simplest answer, the simplest explanation for all this we see around us is that there is one true living God, an all-powerful creator God who created it in the first place. And I really don't think we realize how big God is actually. Now if you've ever taken an aeroplane from any one of the local airports and headed southeast to the sun like people do, I remember being in an aircraft once and flying over London. But by the time you get to London from here, you're at sufficient height, you can see the whole city out of the window. The whole city. And I remember thinking, God is in control of everything that's going on down there. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without it being of our Heavenly Father. And every hair of everybody's head is numbered. Now, there's plenty of sin going on down there. God isn't the author of sin. But God is in control of it all. He controls it. And everything, even the sin that's going on, which comes from men, is one day going to be all controlled and all ordained to his greatest glory in the end. And just to think of that, just to think how big God is, and that's just a small city compared to the big mega cities in Asia. London is small. And God is in control of all things at all times everywhere. And yet, at the same time, he cares for each individual one of his people. Now that's a thought I had when I was in that plane. And that's quite an amazing thought, how big God is. We don't realize it. We don't understand it. In Psalm 50, I think it's the Psalm of Asaph. This is God speaking. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. We think God is too much like us, too small. We don't have a big enough view of God. But you might say, if this all-powerful creator God exists, which he does, why is there death in the world? If he's created us, why has he created us to die? That's a bit of a waste, isn't it? Well, verse 3. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Now you've heard this question. Well, if God is a God of love, why doesn't he just give us good things in this world all the time and let us live forever? That's what people want to believe. And really, to answer that question, we need to start looking at things from an eternal perspective like God does. All we can see at the moment is our own little lives. That's all we're bothered about. We see death is the end, and we don't think there's anything beyond that. And we need to see things from God's perspective. Death is not the end. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it's past, and as a watch in the night. So to God, and compared to eternity, actually our lives are very short. 2 Peter 3:8, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now that actually is quite a comfort to the Christian, because to us, nothing seems to change very much from day to day. And we all have difficult situations to deal with. All of us are in this world. There's trouble in this world. There's trials. And we seem to be in it for far too long. It's as though the Lord never answers our prayers. Everything seems to be going so slowly. We want answers now. But the Lord is at work. And speedily. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But his long-suffering to us would not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's not slack. He's gathering his elect. He's shortening the days for their sake. In Matthew 24, verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So it might seem that things are going on so long and we're not getting answers to prayer, but God is shortening those days, and he is surely working in this world. Verse 5. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. And in the evening it's cut down and withereth. So we need to get more of a view of the brevity of our life in the light of eternity. Our lives are really quite short. We're just like grass. Grows quickly, but either it's cut down or it withers just as quickly. 1 Peter 1:24 is a quote from Isaiah, actually. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Okay, so if compared to eternity, our lives are so brief, why has God ordained it to be like that? Well, we've looked at God's greatness compared to our smallness, and now we have to look at the second thing, his holiness compared to our sinfulness. Let's suppose for a minute we did have everything we want in this world forever, no death, and this will just carry on forever. What kind of people would we be? If that was the case, well, Adolf Hitler would still be alive. If that was the case, what kind of people would we be? We'd be selfish, conceited, proud. And one thing we would do is certainly we'd forget God altogether. So that's why our life is brief. Verse 7. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Now in 1 John 4, in two places in 1 John 4, we've got this wonderful verse, which we truly believe in, God is love. God is love. What a wonderful verse. But so many people think that that means God will never be angry with us. He just loves everybody the way they are. He just wants everybody to acknowledge him. But that's not true. Here we find out that death and old age and decay are in this world because God is angry with us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now we ought to be concerned about this, troubled by it. But I don't think that's not what the churches are teaching today. There's a very popular teaching going around which says something like this. God loves everybody, okay? And all we need to, Jesus died for our sins a long time ago, that's been dealt with, don't worry about it. All we need to do now is realize God's love for us. The love's there all along, but we just don't realize it, and all we need to do is realize it. And recognize our freedom in Christ, as they call it. Now what's the problem with that? There's something missing. Repentance. There's no call to repentance at all. And then, okay, we recognize God loves us, but then we're still in this mess with this illness, this family situation, this old age coming upon us. And it's all because the wages of sin is death. It's not a question of realizing God's love for us. It's a question of realizing, primarily, God wants us to repent. And these situations God puts us in are him telling us that. We can't just carry on regardless. We need to do something about it. Verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. So we need to recognize we fall short of God's standards, that's true, and we must repent and change our ways. That's the message that we should be teaching from the churches. If we repent and put our trust in the Savior God's provided, in Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. Everything will be fine. We'll be saved to a new life. We'll be saved from the consequences of our sins. And we'll know we've been saved. Now that's what's necessary. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Moses recognized that. He put his trust in Jesus Christ just as much as we do. Except to him, the Saviour was to come in the future. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord, this is Moses speaking, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. We put our trust in the same Saviour as Moses did. Now, many people would accept they fall short of what they ought to be, and they'd say nobody's perfect. But here, God delves deeper into our lives than we could ever do. He looks at, in verse 8, our secret sins in the light of his countenance. Now, I just want to mention for a second the doctrine of hellfire. A place of everlasting torment for the wicked after death. Now Christ spoke about it. Matthew 25, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in the past you've heard of hellfire preachers, haven't you? They shout from the pulpit and whip their audiences up with such a graphic description of hellfire that they all, well, you know, they're so scared that they seem to easily turn to Christ. Now, is that how we should be doing things? Is that where we're going wrong? Is that why churches are emptying? I don't know. Well, the thing is, it would be truth. There is a place of eternal torment for the wicked, and coming to the Saviour is the only way to escape. Some people do have, when they come to Christ, a great conviction of their own sin. And they realise that they deserve eternal torment, and they do flee to the Saviour. That's some people's way that they come to salvation. That's not everybody, though, by any means. And I don't think it's necessary or wise to go on shouting at people that they're all going to hell and that they need to repent. They do need to repent. But the point is that even most Christians have a problem with the doctrine of hell. They find it difficult to believe a loving God can send anybody to a place like that. And I can understand that. We can understand that. And the thing is, none of us can see the depth of our own sins straight away. And I don't think we should expect people to see the depth of their sins straight away. It's only as we grow in the faith, the closer we get to God and the light of his countenance, the more sin we see in ourselves, and the more we come to accept the idea of a place of eternal torment, which is where I deserve to go. But we shouldn't expect that of new Christians, of course not. God sees everything we do or think. We can't get away from the light of his countenance. It's so bright. So all we can do is call people, as Christ said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. We live our little lives and it's just like a story that's told. Once we've read a story, well, it might have been exciting at the time. But after the story's over, we're not bothered with it. Who remembers it? Who's interested anymore? It's boring. We want something new now, something more exciting. And if all we're doing is looking for the next exciting thing in our lives, what an empty life we lead. If we're living purely for ourselves, we haven't actually achieved anything at all. Verse 10. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Well, we know from the early chapters of Genesis that people used to live a lot longer than they do now. Adam lived till he was 930. Noah lived until he was 950. But after the flood, our lifespan shortened considerably. Abraham died at a relatively young age of 175. Now, Moses himself died at 120, but Moses is here telling us that the average lifespan in his day was between 70 and 80 years. So contrary to popular opinion, we're not actually living longer at all. We're living exactly the same lifespan, approximately, as they were in Moses' day. And in fact, Moses was, the Lord kept Moses alive when he was 80, which is at the top end of this scale here. That's when God sent him into the wilderness. And God gave him an extra long life to lead Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. But however long we live, even if by reason of strength 80 years, yet is all our strength labour and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Those two words, labour and sorrow, sum up life in this world. Why would anybody want to stay here forever? And we're soon cut off and fly away. We fly away. There's nothing here about just ceasing to exist after death. Now, a lot of people, unbelievers, all they see is at the end of their lives is death, and they think that's the end. So they think, well, okay, I can make my life a real mess, and then if I get into a complete mess, I can just kill myself, and that's the end of it, and everything's wonderful. And it's not. It's not wonderful at all. When we die, we fly away to the next place. We don't just cease to exist. And there are so many Christians who've got a wrong view of this as well. A lot of Christians too believe, okay, if we die knowing Christ, we get eternal life, which is fine, which is true. But if we die without Christ, we just cease to exist. Well, that's a terrible thought. Where's the incentive for anyone to give up sin? Not coming to Christ is just like, okay, we cease to exist, that's it. What's wrong with that? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And just think of all the crimes people commit in this world. If they don't get caught here, and many of them don't, they've got away with it. We must at least agree there's going to be a judgment after death. Otherwise, God can't be just. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Verse 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. We can't really understand the power and depth of God's anger against sin. He's so holy. So our response ought to be to fear him. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. The depth of God's anger against sin is as great as the fear we should have for him. And we should know Psalm 111 and Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Finally, we now come to the petitions of this prayer. When we pray, too often our prayers are just asking for things and that's about it. You know, we've got our needs and we need to tell the Lord about them, even though he knows everything we need anyway. Now there's nothing wrong with that. God encourages us to come to him with our needs. Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And then Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. But the point is, when we pray, we need to get into a right frame of mind first. Now, Christ said on various occasions, I've just got one quote here from John 16, but he said this several times, or words to this effect. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So, does that mean, and a lot of people think that it does that mean we can ask for whatever we want and we get it? We can ask for £1 million and God will just give it to us. Well, of course that's not true. Okay, so some people say, oh, we need to pray in Christ's name. So they tag in Jesus' name, amen, onto the end of their prayers, and then they wonder why those prayers don't get answered either. And the reason such prayers aren't answered is simply, James tells us this in James 4:3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts. What it means is the prayer has to be in the will of God. Now, we ought to know this. It has to be what Christ wills for us. And the answer is in 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So long as we ask what the Lord wants, what his will is, then he will answer our prayers. But how do we know Christ's will? And the answer is we need to get into the right frame of mind for prayer before we ask our petitions. And that's exactly what Moses has done here. Once we're in the right frame of mind, we can begin the petitions. And we'll find we no longer want to pray for stupid things to spend on our lusts. We'll be more in the right frame of mind to pray for useful things, things that the Lord wants us to pray for. And the first petition here is for wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Well, in the past, we don't want to look too much into the past because we can all probably agree that we've wasted our time. We've not numbered our days properly. Certainly before we became Christians. What a waste of a life. And we have to acknowledge that even after we became Christians, an awful lot of our days have been wasted. So the first prayer is teach us to number our days, to use every day effectively for God, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Does not wisdom, this is Proverbs 8, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? For wisdom is better than rubies. All the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. King Solomon could have asked for anything. He asked for wisdom. And the Lord was pleased with that. And he not only made him the wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ, but he gave him long life and riches, which he didn't ask for as well. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. And the next request is for the Lord to return. Now, maybe the people of God, his servants, had gone away from the Lord, and Moses is calling on the Lord to return and repent of the just punishment he put on them for their sin. Now, we know God doesn't repent. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. But God sometimes does change what he was going to do, depending on the response of his subjects. But I don't necessarily think this is referring to a particular incident in the life of the Israelites. It's more of a request for the presence and closeness of the Lord to be felt again. Whatever's happened in Moses' life, he's having difficulty discerning the Lord's presence. Now, maybe he's sinned and the Lord's withdrawn his presence for a while. Whatever. He's crying for that closeness to come back again, that knowledge of the presence of the Lord once more. And that happens to every one of us. We get cold in the faith. We cry for want to know the Lord's presence more than we do. Of course, we first of all need to examine ourselves, see whether we've done something to warrant this, and we probably have. But we also need to ask the Lord to get our mind refocused on him, as Moses does here. Verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And here Moses is crying for the Lord's mercy. And that's all that every one of us can do. Whoever we are, we need the Lord's mercy. We can't do anything without it. Christians, as Christians, we've experienced the Lord's mercy. But we should be continually praying for a continued knowledge of his mercy in our lives, reflecting constantly on what he's done for us. Now, unbelievers haven't experienced his mercy yet. They're still under his wrath. They need to repent. And the way to do that is to cry to the Lord for mercy. And God will be gracious to them. All of us, believer and unbeliever, need God's mercy. And the second part of verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. So do you want a happy life? We can't have one unless we're in a right standing with God. Even if we're Christians, we still need his mercy. We need to continually make sure we're in a right relationship with him. And that will guarantee a joyful, fulfilled, happy life. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Well, I mentioned this. We look to our past and, oh dear, we recognize that the Lord's afflicted us. We've seen much evil. We've seen nothing but trouble. We don't want to look too much into our past. Most of the trouble's been of our own making. We're not to dwell on that. We need to look forward. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's look forward. And verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. If we do look back on our lives, we at least need to forget our foolish behaviour and see how the Lord has dealt with us. See his work in our lives and how he's displayed his glory in us. And that's the legacy we have for our children. We can witness to our children by showing them what the Lord has done for us. And then finally, verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. And finally, Moses prays for the beauty of the Lord to be upon us, and for our works to be established. And only if we're working for the Lord can our works be established. Living for ourselves, our own pleasures, is a waste of time. Our works won't be established, they'll just be burnt up. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that's Psalm 90. These are the things that Moses prays for. Maybe he intended to pray for lots of other things. But after coming to a knowledge of his greatness compared to Moses' smallness, and God's holiness compared to Moses' sinfulness, his mind became conformed to God's will and ready to give the petitions. And if we understand this prayer of Moses properly, we'll no longer have any desire to pray for stupid things, things we don't need. But our desire too will also be conformed to the Lord's. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank thee for thy word today. And we do pray that thou wilt show us thy glory. Show us a sense of thy greatness. And show us a sense that thou dost, even though thou art so great, thou dost care for little ones like us. And show us a sense of thy holiness and our sinfulness. That we may know thee, that we may live for thee, that we may follow thee all the days of our life. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.